following audio is from The Exchange Church. More information is available at theexchangemi.com.
Well, we are in the home stretch of 1 Timothy. If you have your Bible, you can turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you're using one of the Bibles in the backs of the chairs here, it is on page 993, or you can tap and scroll your way there in your phone. Now, as we've been walking through 1 Timothy, which is how we typically handle preaching here, there are some exceptions where we may take a series and answer some of your questions. We may do a couple of topics, we do sometimes what are called heritage sermons, where we will look at sermons that have been preached at some point over the last 2,000 years of church history. But typically what we do, and we spend the bulk of our time just walking through the scriptures book by book, verse by verse, expounding upon the Word of God that we may understand it. And so we've been walking through 1 Timothy, and as we've been walking through 1 Timothy, we have entitled or given the big idea to this series, Doctrine for Love. Doctrine for Love. And I've mentioned this almost every single week, that if you've grown up in church, you may have heard a phrase something like, you should have love for doctrine, which is true, that we should love all true doctrine, because it is a reflection of who God is and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But doctrine does something. Doctrine actually forms love within us. The gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the doctrine that Timothy is called to guard and everything that flows out from that, creates love, because the gospel itself is the great expression of God's love to us. And so as we are transformed by that gospel of Jesus Christ, it will transform us into a people of love, a people who love God and love others. But I didn't just sort of come up with this, musing about things. Paul actually says this. In chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, he urges Timothy to stay, it's either in Ephesus or somewhere near Ephesus, and then he tells him the reason for Timothy to stay is that he may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. And he's charging him not to teach any different doctrine, particularly any different doctrine than the mercy and the grace and the patience of God expressed in Christ Jesus' work on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And if we read through the rest of chapter 1, we would get there. But you can go back and listen to those sermons that unpack that. But what he's telling Timothy is guard the gospel. And when we talk about the gospel here, we mean something very particular by that. We are speaking of the message of good news, that we are rescued from sin and sinfulness into right relationship with God through what Jesus has done on the cross. And so when we talk about the good news of Jesus Christ or the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are talking about God the Son, completely perfect, one with his Father and with the Spirit in the triune relationship of God, coming to earth as a perfect human being, fully God and fully man, and leading a perfect life for about 33 years on this earth. Until it came to the point when religious sinners could not stand him anymore. They unjustly accuse him and have him nailed to a cross. But he goes to that cross for a particular purpose that Paul can tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he who knew no sin would become sin in our place. That Jesus would go to that cross, and that he would, in some divine mystery, God would transfer upon Jesus our sin, and then Jesus on the cross would take the punishment for our sin and for our sinfulness, so that he would, in essence, become sin. That he did that for a particular purpose, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That we might be transformed into the likeness of Jesus and be made different than what we were. That the old nature of sin might die with Christ, and that we may be given a new nature in him. And this new nature is something that is bought at the cross and sealed in the resurrection, because Jesus died on the cross. in our place. It is the great exchange of grace that Jesus dies there in our place, taking our sin and punishment. And then he comes back to life on the third day and gives us his righteousness and his life. This is the good news of the gospel, that we are transformed out of who we were as rebels into joy-filled servants and sons of the King. But the gospel doesn't end with the resurrection of Jesus. No, Jesus ascends to his Father's right hand. And a couple of things that are very important for you and I in the gospel happen then. Because when Jesus ascends to the right hand of his Father, he sends the Holy Spirit. Ashley and I have just finished reading through the reminders of what the Spirit is doing to seal us, to give us assurance, to empower us. It's glorious, the gift that we are given in the Spirit. But the gospel doesn't end there, because as Jesus is at his Father's right hand, what does he do? He intercedes on our behalf with his Father, praying for us continually. But the gospel doesn't end there. Because all of this work of Jesus coming, the expression of love and grace at the cross, his redemption, justification to make us right with God, the new life, eternal life, being born again, all of these elements are working in the direction that the day is coming that what Jesus said to his Father, his followers, if I go away, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go away, I will come to you again. That moment is coming, brothers and sisters, for every one of us who have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ and trust in him by faith, that the moment is coming when he will come to take us to be with him, to enjoy him forever. The moment is coming when you will look with me at him face to face, and you will see your Savior, and you will enjoy him forever. This is the gospel. This is the gospel that Timothy was told, guard this. Guard this gospel. And this doctrine, this gospel doctrine that influences everything that we believe and everything that we do works toward love. Look at verse 5 in chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. The aim of our charge, the aim of the charge to guard doctrine, the aim of our charge is love. And at the time when we walked through this, we also looked at how the aim of the charge of love issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith that are all worked through the gospel. You can go back and listen to those sermons. But we come now to the end. Now, I believe that we have, it's either 3 or 4 more weeks walking through this last chapter, 3 weeks walking through the last chapter, and then we'll have 1 week of some concluding comments on 1 Timothy before we wrap up. But today we come to, I'm going to give you a study term. We come to an inclusio today. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're at the end of verse 2, where Paul says to Timothy, teach and urge these things. He's probably referring to everything he's written from chapter 1 to this point. Teach and urge these things. And here's why that probably is. Look at verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, here it is. It's that same phrase, from same concept from back in chapter 1, verse 3. Charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So he walks through all of this. Don't teach any different doctrine. This is what the gospel looks like. These are the implications of the gospel. And then he finally comes back around with a little bracket on the end and says, and if anyone teaches a different doctrine. And so he's bringing this down to his concluding thoughts on the guarding of the gospel doctrine, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we'll do is I'm going to read a few verses here, chapter 6, the second half of verse 2 through verse 5, and then we'll walk through this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in the second half of verse 2. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Father, I pray that you would use your word with power to reveal our desires, our tendencies into the former depravity of who we were before we were rescued by Jesus, and that you would lead us out of that. I pray that you would guard our minds and our ears from teaching that would lead us away from the gospel. I ask that you would do these things through your grace by the power of your Spirit. Amen. These false teachers that Paul is guarding against are false teachers who have taught a doctrine different than the gospel, and therefore it does not lead to love. We know Jesus' concluding words to his disciples in John chapter 15, that when he left his disciples, he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." But the work of the gospel is to produce this love within us. And so any teaching, as we will see in just a moment, that does not have the gospel in it is going to lead us away from that into other loves. And so as Paul is walking through this, what he's doing is he's exposing the character of the false teachers, and he is exposing the desires and the character of those who listen to the false teaching. So we're going to look at this in 3 points. Number one, you will know a false teacher through his or her gospel-less doctrine or their gospel-less application. You will know a false teacher through his or her gospel-less doctrine or their gospel-less application. The second point is, you or I may be deprived of the truth if you are steeping yourself in the septet soup of deprivation. I'll help you copy that later for those of you who are taking notes. The third point, the final point, is the only cure for the prideful, ignorant, gospelist teacher and their followers is the man of mercy, Jesus Christ. So point number one, you will know a false teacher through his or her gospel-less doctrine or their gospel-less application. You see this here as we come into the beginning of the passage. Commands Timothy to teach and urge these things, and if anyone teaches any different doctrine, that is a doctrine different than the gospel, and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus and the teaching that accords with godliness. And you'll remember back in chapter 3, the teaching that accords with godliness is based on the mystery of godliness. And the mystery of godliness is what? It's the message of Jesus. Paul takes us there at the end of chapter 3. So anyone who's teaching anything different than this, if anyone is doing that, we begin to see their character. I want you to recognize that, and this is something that I've been working through, as I've been listening to multiple teachers that are influential teachers, I'm noticing something. Up through the 80s and the 90s, there was a lot of teaching that took place that was very obviously false teaching. People would get up and they would read a verse out of the Bible, and then they would begin to talk about all kinds of false things that didn't agree with the rest of the Bible. And so it was very easy to if you knew the Bible, to listen to these teachers and go, well, they read a verse, but then everything else that they said didn't agree with the Bible. But there is a significant and substantial shift that is taking place in the pervasive false teaching that is popularized. And that is that many false teachers are now exegeting long passages of Scripture pretty well. and then turning it to focus on something other than Jesus. Now, why is this important for us to recognize? Because the religious leaders of Jesus' day knew the Bible and taught the Bible well, but missed him. And so it's possible to teach the Bible and know the Bible and miss Jesus. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. He says to those people that oppose him, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." They knew the scriptures. They taught the scriptures. They searched the scriptures desiring eternal life, but they missed the giver of life. Now, I want to make clear that this is not to say that any preacher or community group leader or Sunday school teacher who doesn't teach a Christ-centered lesson every Sunday or every time they get together and aren't always on point, that somehow there's a heretic over there. Be careful about this. But if the general body of work that someone is doing is pointing towards self or something other than Jesus, then that's who Paul is talking about. They're leading away from Jesus, even though they may be teaching the scriptures. And he reveals the character of this person. He gets down at the heart of this person in verse 4. This person who's maybe using the Bible, but not leading to Jesus, is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. It's a pride-filled, ignorant fool, is what he basically says. Now, as we think about this, we need to recognize that a gospel-less, a teaching that is not going to lead us to Jesus as our joy, as our fulfillment, as the object of all that we live for, a teaching that isn't going to take us to that point is not going to have a gospel application. And a greater understanding of who God is and how to enjoy and please him. See if I can express this well. You see there in verse 4, the character, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels, and for quarrels about words. Now, there are a few things that just immediately pop to my mind. I recall this. I grew up in church. I went to a couple of different churches. And I remember long debates, particular words that come to mind in these debates. Nephilim. I remember people, this word shows up, I think it shows up two, maybe three times in the Bible. And there are books, I'm not joking, there are books written on this one word. What does this mean? And people would sit around and they would just debate, Nephilim, what are the Nephilim? The Nephilim, the Nephilim. What in the world? Where's Jesus? No Jesus in the Nephilim. I mean, they get to Jesus, but goodness sakes. The other one is Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek's important. But I will never forget the multiple Sunday school classes that were spent talking about, was Melchizedek Jesus or not? And they just debated that and never got to the point of what the writer of Hebrews is making. The glory of Jesus, the preeminence of Jesus, that he is all. Now those you laugh at, I might get myself in trouble with this. But the tribulation, the pre-trib, the mid-trib, the post-trib, and they yelled at each other. I remember, like, the pew, they were on that pew, not this people here, but and standing there, there were the people on these pews here and the people in these pews, and they just, and yelling at each other, walking down the aisle, yelling at each other about the tribulation. Why not talk about the fact that Jesus rescues us from the tribulation? Instead of yelling at each other and creating more tribulation. We spent time on this back in chapter 1. We won't go there again, but this is on the rise. Talking to guys that are in seminary right now, talking to guys that are influenced by different schools that did not used to debate this, but right now, the function of the law in the life of the believer. There's great debate over that right now. And there are a lot of people that are starting to say, no, the law is actually for the believer in a sanctifying sense. You better be careful with that. We listen to these things. But it's not just this. There's something more that is desired. There's something more that is taught. In verse 5, the end of verse 5, there's this phrase that describes everyone talked about, the teachers and the people that follow these teachers, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And this right here, of all that I have mentioned, is the most pervasive and the most popular. We're going to spend more time on it next week. But I'm going to give you an example, and I'm going to use a name. I'm going to name a name. And before I name a name, I want you to just recognize, I don't know this person. This person graduated from the same seminary that I went to. For all I know, this person is a very kind person, great dad, great husband. I don't know anything. This is no character assassination of this individual. This is merely a very popular personality that is teaching godliness as a means of gain. And they're doing it by exegeting the scriptures. They're walking through books of the Bible, but teaching that godliness is a means of gain. And his name is Stephen Furtick. He exegetes. I listen to his sermons, and I follow. I take notes on his sermons, and I look at what he does, and he exegetes this text very well. We had the same professors, so he does what they said, and I do what they said, and we do the same thing. And so he exegetes well. He gets some of the meaning right. And he'll talk about things like justification. He'll preach Jesus for the salvation of sin. But here's where it goes sideways. That when Jesus is the means by which you get something temporal in this world, and that becomes the thing that you say, I want Jesus, so I get that, you have now been led away from Jesus. That is the argument of what is oftentimes called the prosperity gospel. But there's something taking place right now that is deceiving people so easily and so quickly. And that is that we're not preaching Jesus so you can get money anymore. You won't hear that. What you're going to hear is, here's Jesus so that you can have an emotional well-being. Here's Jesus so that you can feel good about yourself as you are. Here's Jesus so that you can just really follow your dreams. Here's Jesus for the things of this world. Don't you want him? Because he's going to give you everything you actually want. And in that is the great lie, because here's the thing. None of this lasts. All of it burns. If you were here for the Ecclesiastes series, what does he say? What does the Spirit inspire Solomon to say about the best that this world has to offer? Does anybody remember it? It starts with a V. Vanity. Vanity, vanity. All is vanity. Why? Because it ends. Because of the power and the destruction of sin and death in this life, it ends. So there must be something greater. And that thing that is greater, that person that is greater, is the creator of this universe. It is in him that we find our joy, in him that we find our meaning, in him that we find contentment. And anything that says he is so that you can gain this world is a lie. Here we have the false teachers. They are puffed up with conceit. They understand nothing. They lead into controversy and quarrels, and they will deceive you to think that godliness is a means of gain. We must take care. Before we just relegate false teachers, though, to a big name, an influential name, a Christian television personality, a popular religious author. Do you remember what Paul tells the Ephesian elders in Ephesus in Acts? He tells them, he says, you need to watch out because from among your own selves, you elders, you're going to have false teachers that come up, wolves within the flock. So we watch. False teachers not only creep into churches, sometimes they grow up within churches. Sometimes the false teachers are the small group leaders, the outspoken voices, the elder candidates, or the kids' teachers. And this is why we must continually keep an eye on who and what is being taught in our church. Is it going back to centered on, grounded in, standing upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, pointing toward him with our one goal in mind that we are going to see him face to face? Because that's all we've got. If it's anything other than I get to see Jesus face to face and enjoy him forever, I'm out. That's why I'm here. Because I want him. And that's what the gospel teaches us we get. He is greater than anything that we could have in this life. And in fact, he is the only one that Paul can point to over and over as Paul experiences persecutions and imprisonments and loss and say, he is what is worth it all. And so we must always ask the questions. Are we pointing to the gospel for the glory of God or the glory of man? Do we teach the gospel that leads us to love God and love others? Or are we somehow manipulating it into self-love? But Paul does not spend all of his time here focusing only on the teachers, but also on those that follow this teaching. And so we must watch our own minds. There's a warning in here for me, for you, that I may be deprived of the truth if we are steeping our minds in the soup of deprivation. Look at what he says to those who follow, to those who listen to these false teachers. The teacher has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. And now look at what this produces. It produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. You've got these? This constant friction is among people. So here are the followers. These are the characteristics of the followers, and then the followers are described in this way. Look next. Who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. And then there's a sixth element that applies to them, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Just like the false teacher's character is depraved for lack of the truth of the gospel, so is the character of those who listen to and follow them. But I want you to give very careful attention to these characteristics. These six characteristics produced within those who follow false teachers. You have the 5 plus 1, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction, and then imagining that godliness is a means of gain. I want you to think about the development of this. What is happening there? There's debate taking place, and there's a desire for gain in this world. Both of those things present begin to produce these 5 things, but think about how they grow one upon the other. Envy, where does envy sit? Envy sits internally, quietly. We can be deeply envious, and no one know, because it sits for a time, quietly, in the desires of our heart. But then, as envy festers, it moves out from just within our desires into attitudes, unkind attitudes that lead to this dissension, stepping away. Do you ever have that between someone when you have looked and you have wished that your godliness had led you to gain the things that they had? And you saw them in the grocery store, and you thought, I just need to walk down the next aisle. There's this division, this separation that begins to come, this dissension that begins to come between you and someone else. But then, after you've walked down a different aisle enough times, that attitude begins to speak its mind. You pull someone aside, and you say, you know, I've just been noticing so-and-so lately. Can you believe this and that and the other about them? And envy begins to lead into dissension that begins to lead into slander. And what does slander do? Slander takes and it plants a seed in someone else's mind that maybe this other person that we're talking about isn't quite good. Maybe they're bad. Maybe they're, you have suspicion about them now. There's evil suspicions that then begin to grow out of this. And what else can happen? Out of this selfish, secret desire of envy, it begins to grow into lying words. What else do we end up with? Just endless war with other people. Constant friction. I read this, and let's take it backwards. If we find that we have constant friction around us because we have suspicions which are evil about other people, and we find that we are able to speak poorly of other people, and there's a separation that we have from our brothers and sisters out of a heart of envy, then diagnostically we can say that there is a deprivation of truth and a deprived mind that is somehow following a religiosity that is not in accords with godliness and the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, because there is actually a different doctrine at the root of what we're following. Do you see that? That what he's getting at here is he's beginning with the teaching and he's working down to the heart of the hearers. But if we take it backwards and we start at the heart of the hearers, we can then move our way back to say, what is it that we're actually listening to? Because here's the reality. By God's grace, my desire is to preach Jesus and preach Jesus and point you to the gospel. But the truth is that you may not listen to me. You may not listen to your community group leaders. You may be listening to other voices and say, I'm part of a gospel-centered church. But the reality is that the voices that you're listening to may not even be religious voices. They just may be cultural voices that are teaching you to love you, to live for you. And so when we come to this, the response is not to go, well, I go to a gospel-centered church that has the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ that teach us to live in accordance with godliness, and so we must not be pride-filled, foolish, ignorant people, and we must not have cravings because we don't argue too much, and so these other things just probably don't apply to us, and so we should just go home. Don't do that. Join me. Join me in the humility of the cross that God may give to us to ask these questions. Do you have envy in your heart? Are you envious in your heart? Is there a brother or sister in Christ with whom you have dissension? That you just think to yourself, boy, I would much rather not see that person. Boy, I'd much rather not have to run into them at the grocery store or have them walk into the restaurant this afternoon. Have you slandered, and I'm going to throw one more in there, have you gossiped about a member of your forever family and not confessed that to them? Do you have unloving, evil suspicions in your heart towards someone sitting in this room today? Do you feel a constant friction with a particular believer? Have you ever imagined that, or maybe you just think that your religious behavior, reading the Bible, listening to sermons, will somehow make God bless you in this world? Have you ever imagined that he is the means to your emotional well-being rather than him being your well-being? What about those of you who have been teachers? You ever find yourself just tempted to get debate going in the room? Because it's fun. I've done that. Have you ever taught a kid's class and just given a moralistic lesson rather than calling them to Jesus because they're never going to be moral on their own? They need a new heart. Many of us in this room should be answering yes to some of those questions. I don't say that because I have anybody in mind. I say that because I know enough about human beings. What do we do? What do we do? What does Joe do? What do I do when I'm envious of another church planner and pastor who's got a church that's 10 times the size of this church? What do I do? Avoid him? On my own, yeah. But what do we do when we find ourselves deprived of the truth and just recognizing that when these things are festering, that there is something about the gospel that we are not believing? We are saying no, because I want, because I think, because I feel no, and so I'm going to let these things grow and fester. What do we do if right now you find yourself in that place and you can identify that person that you've been thinking these thoughts about? Well, the only cure for the prideful, ignorant, gospelist teacher and their followers who are wallowing in the soup of deprivation is the man of mercy, Christ Jesus. This is where Paul began his letter, isn't it? Thinking of his former depravity, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. When did Paul find mercy? It was in the midst of his depravity. Our hope in the midst of envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions and constant friction, our hope when we begin to believe the lie that Jesus is a means to gain is not to just say, well, I'm either going to just follow this or just feel guilty. No, it's the man of mercy who comes to us in our depravity, who understands that even though many of us in this room have been rescued and been given a new nature and a new heart in him, there are still vomitings of the old man and the sinful nature within us. He is the man of mercy. And like Paul, we are in need of strength. Because both the opponents of the gospel and our flesh are relentless. Like Paul, we are in need of mercy and grace. He says this in chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He says, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. I didn't believe. I received mercy. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He is our hope. Brothers and sisters, listen. Here's my desire for us. Is that we would be able to actually be honest about the fact that these things are occasionally true. For some of us in this room, maybe many of us in this room, these things are presently true. That there are faces to these words for you. The response isn't to self-protect. The response is to go to the man of mercy and have confidence in him to give you strength to confess your sin to your brother or sister. He is the one who gives mercy. He is the one who gives grace. He is the one who gives faith and love in Christ Jesus. Now, at the same time, I recognize that some of us are in need of mercy because of the plain reality that you've never believed the gospel. You've been religious for gain. You've been religious because it was the thing to do, and you haven't believed the gospel. But the man of mercy, Christ Jesus, came to die for your sin, to rescue you from your sin. But some of us are in need of mercy because we have known him and do know him, and yet we have turned an unlistening mind to the gospel of love and let envy lead down this road. And I can say this of all of us, that we are in need of remembering like Paul, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners like us. And so there are some of us in this room that honestly, like, this doesn't describe you at all. You're not envious. There's no slander in your mouth or in your thoughts. That you actually have hearts of love for God and for one another. Why is that? Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like you. And he did. And so you celebrate that this is who you would be otherwise, but are not. And if you find yourself as a believer struggling with these things, you also celebrate that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like you and run to him, finding grace. Paul says in verse 16 of chapter 1, he says, I received mercy for this reason, that in me is the foremost, that means the foremost sinner, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. It's perfectly patient. It's amazing. It's a holy patience. It's a patience that he knows how to work and direct to actually save you from these things. Whether you are a teacher or someone who has just listened to a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, if the Spirit is convicting you today, if you recognize this within you, do not delay. Don't be a pride-filled fool, but repent. The gospel offers a humility that is safe, so that you may repent. The example of Paul shows off the mercy, grace, and perfect patience of God, and it shows off what God's perfect patience does. What did he do to Paul? He took Paul from being an insolent opponent to a man who would give his life for the thing he was trying to destroy. That's the transformative power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is powerful to transform rebellious sinners into joyful servants. And if you find yourself bound up in envy, bound up in slander and gossip and contention, there's liberation for you in the gospel through the humility and the love of Christ, through his shed blood and the power of his resurrection. Run to him. Trust him. Some of you in this room may need to take, even before communion, pull somebody aside and say, hey, this has been going on in my heart. This has been happening in my words. Some need to believe the gospel for the first time. It's a wonder. I never know how God does this, but the Spirit may be right now calling you to believe the gospel and has revealed to you that you've never believed the gospel. Maybe you've been in church for years, maybe you haven't, but the Spirit's calling you now to believe the gospel, drawing you to Christ. Hear this gospel of Jesus who has come to die in your place for your envy, for your dissension, for your slander, for your constant frictions and your love of this world, and he took it all so that you may be washed clean, given a new nature, the promise of glory with him. All of us together, particularly those of you who are members of the exchange, hear Paul's final words to Timothy. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted. Brothers and sisters, guard the deposit of the gospel entrusted to us. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, because by professing it, some have swerved from the faith, but let us instead stand in the gospel and in our faith together. Each week, we celebrate what Jesus has done to rescue us from these types of sins. But because of the nature of what Paul talks about, I want to make mention of something. Paul gives a very strong warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. regarding what we do right here. I'm not going to read all of this because of time right now, but I want to just remind you, if you have found yourself convicted over and the Spirit revealing sin in your heart over these elements of division with your brothers and sisters, contention with your brothers and sisters, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part because there are factions among you in order that those who are genuine might be recognized. But when they are coming together, there is a division between the church. And so he says, will I commend you in this? No, I will not commend you in this. But instead, he comes down and he says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, and what he means there is the church, and whether you are in division with other people within the church. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And so I want to encourage you that if you find the conviction of the Spirit over what we've looked at, before you come up here, if it's a call that you need to make, if it's somebody you need to pull aside, then do that. Confess to them whatever has been going on. And as you confess to them, ask their forgiveness and seek to walk in repentance. Don't bring judgment upon yourself by taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. The way that I will conclude the service today, we will take communion together. We will sing two songs. The giving buckets will come by and we'll close with a very brief benediction. I want to say two last things here. This meal is for believers. If you're not a believer, this is not for you. This does not have some mystical property that makes you right with God. The gospel of Jesus Christ does that. But if you are a believer, let me encourage you to come with joy and take this in humble union with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then as the giving buckets go by, if you don't call the Exchange Church your home church, let me encourage you to not give. We don't want your money. We want you to enjoy worshiping Jesus with us. But for those of you who do call the Exchange Church your home, let me encourage you to give generously and sacrificially as we do. So I will pray for us, and you may come when you are ready.